It's time to begin. We are continuing our study on the Symphony of the Scriptures. We're in our 18th book. And if you've been reading, in my opinion, you're reading one of the more interesting parts of books of history. This is Esther being the last of what many would say is a book of history. Some uncertainty about where to put Lamentations, but then you get into the books of literature. The canon will be starting this next week in the book of Job, which falls into that category. I didn't do it that way, but that's the way they did it some time ago. And so we'll begin that study on those books of literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Start next Sunday. Before we start this morning, Jake, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. So I got up this morning at 6 o'clock. It took me 33 minutes to read through the book of Esther. I timed it. So if you didn't read it this morning, it's because you didn't have 33 minutes this week to read it. I read slowly. So, you know, I just want us to remind us, Paul tells the Ephesian brethren, whereby when you read, you might understand the Word of God. Ephesians 3 and verse 4. And we're talking about the Scripture as a symphony. And if we miss pieces or parts of it, like you would in sympathy, it's going to degrade the sound, the reading. And so the intent is not to shame anybody, but I hope to encourage you a little bit, you know, to read. And it's not, I mean, let's just at least be honest with ourselves. If we're not reading it, it's just simply because we don't want to. Not because we don't have 30 minutes in the entire week to read it. Because we can find that. So we just have improper motivation. So that's not, again, to degrade anybody's spirituality. I'm not saying you're less important to God or you're less spiritual. I'm just trying to encourage you to find the time to read. So that you can be, at the end of this, one who has read completely through the Bible and have learned as a result of our study. Does everybody have an outline or a sheet on Esther? Anybody need a sheet? Raise your hand if you need a sheet on Esther. Why don't you get a few of them and pass them around. Looks like you've got about half a dozen hands. All right. I'll tell you to raise your hand again in just a minute now. Raise your hand high so he can see you up here in the front. Esther is, as we've talked about it, which it's a rather appealing book. If you were to find a word that you would use that would define what Esther is all about, what word would you choose? Two words, but that's it. Providence. All right, provenance. Is this the first time in this period of the post-exilic period, although that we would find the word providence occurring with Esther? What about Cyrus's decree after 70 years? Is that not the providence of God and the prophecy of it and then it occurring? What about Zerubbabel? What about Ezra? What about Nehemiah? The building of the wall. Any providence there? Well, certainly. You see with Ezra, we looked at this. The hand of God was with him. But what does that mean? That means that providentially, that which Ezra was teaching, Zerubbabel was doing, the building of the temple, Nehemiah, and the building of the walls, that God was with them. So we see God's providence throughout Scripture. So this is not anything new. I love, that we can get to chapter 4 at Esther when Mordecai, tells Esther, maybe this is the time. Maybe this is the time that, for you to go do things that God would have you to do. Although the name God, the word God, is never used in the book of Esther. We never find it. There's absolutely no doubt that it's inferred to. And we're going to see even in the melody of the entire show, if you will. And that, I say it that way because to me, Esther, and I do it this way, you're going to see it on the screen here shortly, is much like watching a play and you're sitting in a chair and you're watching scene by scene events that are transpiring. And then there are 9 scenes and divided by 2, an intermission, chapters 1 through 6, that are, scenes 1 through 6, and then an intermission, and then the rest of the book, and the last chapter, really just an epilogue, the end, if you will. Very few verses that really just are not a part of a scene, that just basically are what you see if you're watching it on a screen that might say something about that they want the person to take away with them as a conclusion to what they just observed. And if you read Esther that way, it becomes really, and we try to identify with the characters that are in it, and we'll see in just a minute, it really is much that way. And when you think about the Bible as we read it, I mean, you got productions like The Chosen, I guess, that are still going on right now. It's still being played. Where the individuals that we read about and the stories we read about are now being put on screen. I first remember the Ten Commandments being done that way. Whether it was accurate completely or not, is not the point right now. But the effort and the energy being put in trying to make things come alive and to be real for us. And for many of us, we're visual people. And so as we're reading the books of the Bible, and Esther certainly is that way, for me, I can visualize it. I can see all this happening. So as we study it this morning, as we think about it, I want you to see the stage and the events that are transpiring as they are occurring chapter by chapter, scene by scene. And maybe that'll help it be more interesting to you. So, this is our template that's been developed for Esther. And the Hebrew name for Esther is Hadassah. We see that chapter 2 and verse 7. It means myrtle. And her Persian name, and you see that a lot throughout this section of Scripture. Esther falls right between Ezra chapter 6 and 7. You'll see that in just a moment. Between Zerubbabel and Ezra. We've shown that in timelines before. And Esther is still in Persia. These guys have all went to Jerusalem to do their thing. But Ezra stays in Persia. And Xerxes, or Artaxerxes, otherwise known as Ahasuerus, his Hebrew name, is a king during this time. Lots going on around about him. You'll even see in chapter 10 that because of some of the war that's going on between the Persians at this time and the Greeks, that a taxation has to occur. Even ways a tax in chapter 9, one occasion. So why? Because wars are expensive. In the midst of all that, you see Ahasuerus or Artaxerxes wanting to throw a party. And it's a massive party, isn't it? In chapter 1. We'll talk about that momentarily. It falls, as we have been continuing to show in our timeline, during the period of the restoration of the Jews. I got Ezra and Nehemiah, but Esther would really fall in this area as well. And I've got it most likely taking place between the years of 486 and 465 during the reign of Xerxes, the Persian king. Talk about her Hebrew name and the idea that the theme is the sovereign providence of God's purpose through ordinary people and apparent coincidence. God is working behind the scenes in and out. We must not forget in the talking about providence, we'll have more to say about this at the end, that the hand of God is certainly not only involved, it's a must in order for us to see and have God's providence. But God uses people providentially. Just like he used Zerubbabel, just like he used Ezra, just like he used Nehemiah, just like he used Esther. And you see that. The hand of God was with us. And then it says we used our hands in order to accomplish the will that God has to do. It's not that God has to have us, but he chooses people and uses people. I mean, Joseph is just an amazing example of God's providence. And so we see it over and over again in Scripture. I also think it's a word we abuse a great deal, as if we know when God has done something. And we'll talk about that, because we just don't know whether God's hand is in something or not. We should be careful about that. You know, that's a God thing. I hear people say that sometimes. It makes me cringe. You should be really careful about using that phrase. What right do you have to assume how God is thinking about something? You see what I'm saying? You know, who are you and who am I to do that? All right. More about that later. So again, here's the timeline we've been looking at from time to time. And you see this gap between the temple being rebuilt, the people being reformed, and down at the bottom, Esther appears. So that's the period of time we're talking about. Everybody got that picture? And we're in Persia now, not Jerusalem. All right? And so during this period of time, you see the kings as they appear down at the bottom. This, I love this chart, by the way. Well, that took me a long time to do. But, you know, as I copied, that's not my work. I copied it. I don't even remember where I got it now. But I like it. And, you know, it shows us where Esther falls in the middle of this between the restoration under Zerubbabel and reforms under Ezra. And then you see off to the right with the arrow pointing to Nehemiah. So that's where Esther is. Book of Esther. And like I said, it's, in a movie that you have, you always have your stars. Your cast of characters are King Ahasuerus, again, the Hebrew name, or Xerxes, the king of Persia. There's Queen Vashti, who was initially the first we read about, the wife of the king, and soon to be ex-wife. And then there's Mordecai, and he's the cousin of Esther. He's an exiled Jew living in Persia. And then he's also Esther's guardian. Then there's Esther. The scripture describes her as having a beautiful frame, a beautiful lady. She was both inside and out, but so was Vashti, by the way. And she marries Ahasuerus at some point. And becomes a salvation, really the savior of the Jews during this period of time for what she did. And then there's Haman. He's the bad guy. He's the villain. I don't know who you have in your mind, you know, that you, what actor you would think would play that part, but there's somebody that you think is evil in your head that you would put in that role. Well, that's who this is. He's not a nice guy. He hates the Jews. Probably an Amalekite, a rich and wealthy guy, and he puts together a plot, casts lots, for which later becomes Purim. We'll talk about that for the Jews to celebrate the particular saving of the people. And he works on a genocide of doing away of the Jewish people. And then there's maybe in a lesser role, I'm not sure exactly how you pronounce that, but it's a Biten and Teresh. But however it's pronounced, Big Ten, Biten. They're two of the king's chamberlains, and Mordecai learns about a plot that they had to kill the king, and he, of course, advises Esther of that, and that becomes a big part of the story as well. So there are other people that are involved in this. There's the eunuchs, the seven eunuchs, and those who were engaged in trying to help Esther be selected during the parade that they had of women coming in before she was actually chosen. There was the one eunuch who was sent and worked as a messenger between Esther and Mordecai. So there are other individuals, but these are primarily the ones involved. And as I said, there are nine acts. And I tried to simplify this a little bit. We'll talk about these a little bit more. But there's scene one where the king has the banquet and for, is it 4 months, period of months? Is it 6 months? 6 months, I guess. 180 days, however long that is, months-wise. And then seven more days. And that's not enough. And it's just a drunk fest is what it is. Eh? A bunch of guys getting ripped. And when they do that, you know, they come up with all kinds of evil things. And in the doing of that, they try to bring Vashti in and parade her. She just won't do that. And so the Persian beauty contest, or conquest, or contest is what it's supposed to say, occurs as a result of that. That's how Esther comes into play. Vashti's shoved aside because she won't acknowledge the king and come before him and parade herself. That's why I say she's somebody that needs to be respected. We don't read anything more about her. She silently disappears. But don't you know she had God's favor? You know, for refusing to show up and appear before a bunch of drunk men and show off herself. The lesson in that, ladies. And then there's that evil Haman and his edict that we'll talk a little bit more about. Mordecai's counsel and Esther's response. This is that passage in chapter 4 and 14, latter part, where Mordecai tells her this may be, who knows, this is not the very thing you're here for, is to answer this particular challenge and situation and deal with it. And then Esther shows her courage and grace as she appears before the king, and God delivers them. And then Esther has request made in chapter 7 to save her people, has to deal with the edict that we read about, Haman's edict, where the Jews would be wiped out. Once the king's seal is put on something, you can't not do that. You got to go ahead and go forward with that. So Esther was engaged and involved with the help of Mordecai in making a plan to allow the Jews to defend themselves. And they did a good job of that, saved the people as a result. And that's Mordecai's edict, chapter 8. And then because of that, all began with Haman's casting of the lots. Jews today celebrate what is called the Feast of Purim, and really it's just an opportunity for them to give thanks to Jehovah, Yahweh, for saving the Jewish nation. And it's exactly what Esther did. And so it's celebrated. I think I have in here some of the Jewish special days. And you can see at the bottom of the chart, we're not going to go through this and talk about it, but it's interesting a little bit. But one of those days that they celebrate regularly is that of the one of lots or Purim. This is the time they do it. It's found in Esther chapter 9, where it's initiated by Mordecai and Esther. And they continue to celebrate it till this day. It's the Pharaoh plot against Jews by Haman. So Nancy got me I don't know where we got it, but she found it, a book of charts. And it's really good. And this is one of the ones that I pulled out of there that I thought might be of some interest to you. Any of the sort of thing that you want, whenever I duplicate them, just let me know and I'll make sure you have them. But I'm not going to run 50 copies and have 10 of them be used. So just let me know if you want them. All right. So that's That's a quick look at it. And we're going to go back and talk a little bit more chapter by chapter. But I want us to talk about providence briefly before we go through that, because I want to make sure get this done. And then we'll go back and talk about some of the detail involved in each one of the scenes, if you will. God's sovereignty, and I wrote this up, is coincidence always have a purpose. Victory comes to those who assert themselves when we have the faith, courage, and appropriate respect that we ought to have. We will find ourselves looking back at the coincidences in our life and see that they were really acts of God's providence. And when we look at it that way, we'll turn sorrow into glad joy or gladness and mourning into a good day, as it says in chapter 9, verse 22. So be assured, peg by peg, God gets the results he wants. With this condition, according to his purpose, he can turn coincidences into victory. He did it for the Jews, but do not miss this. He needed Esther and Mordecai to do their part, just like he needed Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And it's just such an important part of this, that we understand that providentially, when God's engaged or involved in something, he still uses people. And he uses natural resources to accomplish his will. He used evil kings. He'll do that today, too. I don't know. And I'm going to say it again. I don't know when God's involved in something. Be careful about saying, well, that's a God thing. Or that's got to be the providence of God. How do you know that? You know, what do we learn? What does Solomon tell us in Ecclesiastes 9:11? When you think about 9:11, what do you think about? Buildings falling down, don't you? That's Ecclesiastes 9:11. Time and chance happen to us all. I mean, was that God's providence that that scene took place and that event took place and we lost those towers? Or was it time and chance? I don't know. Neither do you. See? And so Solomon even tells us more about that. Whoops. I don't know where that came from, but we'll just get rid of it. If you don't know what the weather is, I could have left it on. I probably forgot to get off of the internet. That happens. So this is Nancy's favorite definition from Edersheim on providence. Because I like Nancy, or love Nancy, I always like to use her favorite definition. I have many. I have an entire lesson on providence. But Edersheim says this is the mystery of divine providence, that it always works wonders, yet without seeming to work at all. Silently and unobserved by those who love and act, it pursues its courses till in the end all things are seen to work together for the glory of God, for the good of them that love God, that are called according to his purpose. Pretty good definition. Can you usually see God's providence at the time it happens or after a while looking back? Yeah. Calvin says after a while looking back. The answer. I think that's true. I mean, I wonder often. I wonder if that's something God's trying to tell us. I don't think there's anything wrong with asking questions and wondering about stuff. I do think it's a mistake, and we've had this debate in our house a good many times, about whether or not it's right for us, okay. Even I think it's dangerous for us to assume that we know and think like God does. I'm not God, neither are you. And so for me to say this is something God is involved in absolutely would make me or put me on a level plane with God. I don't know how he thinks. Man, his ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts, says Isaiah. I love this passage from Ecclesiastes. I just pick one. It just speaks well for what we're talking about. I mean, this is Ecclesiastes 11:3-6. It's really not a text about providence, but yet it is. If the clouds are full of rain, Solomon says, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with a child, So you do not know the work of God, who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whatever both alike will be good. Is he not telling us that we don't know how God thinks? I mean, that's exactly what he's saying. And he's also telling us, you know, time and chance happen to us all. It may be that the tree in your yard falls over in your neighbor's yard. It may fall over, or his tree may fall over in your yard. Time and chance. Don't say that's God's work. We don't know. May it rain on your property of your neighbor and not rain on your property. Time and chance, providence of God. We don't know. See my point? That's what he's saying. So I just think as we read Esther and we talk about providence, that at least needs to be mentioned. Everybody with me? Any comments on that before we move on to the text? Yes, Calvin. Yeah. Good. Calvin, for those who are at home, Calvin just illustrated and say that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and even his own experience, how with his cattle and the neighbor's cattle just a few miles away, but they may be getting rain, he is not getting any. It almost seems unfair sometimes, but that we just don't know how God works. That's my point, isn't it? I mean, that's, and I am very careful. I mean, I wasn't so careful when I was younger, but I've learned to be very careful that I don't ever try to act like or think like I know what God thinks, because Scripture clearly tells me I don't know. Agree. Yeah, Taryn just making the point for those at home that, you know, that we still get comfort, should get comfort. She does. And the fact that all things do work together, that, you know, God will eventually work things out. I will say this, and I hasten to say this. If you go back and read Romans 8 and verse 28, that's the text you're referring to. It has nothing to do with providence. It has everything to do with salvation. Talking about how God works together for them that love the Lord and that through the Holy Spirit and keeping of His Word and walking in faith, that all things will work together for a person who is influenced by the Spirit and does that which is right. So it has nothing to do with whether or not something happened to your child, unfortunately. You see what I'm saying? So, I mean, I want to be careful that we don't. But I still think that's true. I used that phrase too. So did Edersheim. So I do think that God, I don't have any doubt about the fact that God providentially works. I don't want to leave anybody with that misunderstanding. I believe it with all my heart. His power and his ability to be involved. That's what we're reading these stories for, to see that God works in people. I just don't know how and when. And that's the warning. Not that he doesn't work, but that we don't know when he's working. Yes. Yeah.
And if you don't, these are the curses. So we know that's how God worked in the Old Testament, and most likely because God in the desert change, He works that way with us, but we don't know if it's in the drought as a punishment or in the
yeah.
We don't know. But it sure could be. Nancy thinks that if we're in a drought, we better look at what have I done. You know, maybe I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing.
Fair. Yeah. So Nancy's just talking about the if then in the Old Testament and just saying it may very well be that we're under the influence of God and what we're doing based on how we respond to what He has to say, obedient or disobedient, whether God is with us or not with us. Can't know for sure, but certainly He has told us that He'll be with us if we follow and do His his acts or do what he tells us to do. Anybody else? We could go on and on about providence, couldn't we? Yes. All right, Jim, just saying that God blesses us when we do that which is righteous. I think that's a summary of it all. All right, anybody else? Yes. Yep. Good. Just continued thoughts about God's providential care of us. All right, could we not talk about this for a long time? I mean, I could do a series on this, you know, let alone try to cover it in a few minutes. But the point of it is, and I just want to make sure I make it again, that Mordecai says himself in chapter 4, I mean, let's read it together, exactly what it says. Let's not just paraphrase or get part of it, part B of it. Esther's chapter 4, and let's see, verse 14, for if you keep silent this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Is that not saying what Solomon said? Who knows? Who knows? Now, I'm good with you saying that God was involved in that. If you feel strongly that's what happened, can look back and see that, you know, you're going to answer to God on that, and you can. I'm fine with that if you feel confident about that. Personally, I'm going to be careful about doing that. That's just my own personal conscience. All right? You do your thing, I'll do mine with that. Okay, let's go back and talk about this very quickly. I'm already out of time, but I can do it fast. Scene chapter 1, Esther chapter 1, as I said, Ahasuerus hosts this banquet at the drunken stupor, a six-month bash, extends the banquet 7 days, invites everybody, wine flows freely, and Queen Vashti is invited by the king, commanded by the king to display her beauty. Chapter 1, verse 11, she declines, and her no then causes consequences, and you know what? That's okay. And although you're not supposed to do that, you never say no to the king, and he becomes concerned about how that's going to appear, you know, a woman telling a man what to do. We don't have any problem with that today, do we, men? So basically, her no becomes an opportunity for him to make an example of her. And he does, and he has a beauty contest, and he shoves Queen Vashti aside, banishes her, if you will, sticks her in a closet. And a beauty contest is held to replace Vashti, and among those who is chosen among other women who had been brought in, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, is Esther. She's not identified in this particular case, or she doesn't identify herself, rather, as a Jew, keeps that secret at Mordecai's insistence. And here Mordecai in the latter part uncovers his plot to assassinate the king. He tells Esther, who tells the king, and the king then records this in his chronicles. God's providence again. I can see that. Because it comes back and he uses it later on, doesn't he? To give Mordecai a reward. Scene 3 or chapter 3, Haman takes offense and Mordecai, a Jew refuses to bow to him while others were. He was a powerful man, Haman was. And so he seeks revenge, builds gallows, in fact. Casts lots, Mordecai does, for the purpose of trying to decide the date, if you will, of this genocide that he's planning for the Jewish people. Manipulates the king to stamp his seal on this murderous event, or edict, chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 4, Mordecai and the Jews begin their mourning after hearing this news. In chapter 1 through 3, Esther seeks a messenger and sends him clothes, tries to find out exactly what's going on. Mordecai tells her about the edict, and he sends the messenger back to Esther, and that's when we have that passage in chapter 4 and verse 14. She's afraid to enter the king's chambers, of course, without his permission, because whenever you came in without the king dropping the scepter and letting you in, that was, you could actually be killed for that. But she risks it anyway, because of his love for her, he allows her to come in. In chapter 5 and scene 5, as you're watching this across the stage, and she risks her life and stands in invited for the king. She gets him to invite Haman to a bash or a banquet and bloated on good food and wine and having his ego massaged. He goes home and brags to his wife, and she courses him, helps him, talks him into whatever to build gallows, which he does and builds for Mordecai, intending to hang him from them. In chapter 6, by another divine coincidence of God's providence, King Ahasuerus has this insomnia. He can't sleep, and he gets up to read himself to sleep and opens the book of Annals that reveals Mordecai's saving of the life of the king, begins to question whether or not the man has ever, who did this, has ever been rewarded, not knowing who Mordecai is. Brings in Haman, tells him he wants to do that, reward the man. Haman thinks he's the man, only to find out that his enemy, Mordecai, is the one to be recognized. Later has to ride him through town square, if you will, on a horse in the king's garb, which you know was an insult to him. Chapter 7, Esther's banquet, she discloses to the king the plan of genocide, lets her know at that time that she's a Jewess, and that the plan to kill the people will be a plan to kill her. The king turns on Haman when he interprets the plan as Haman's attempt to assault the queen, which he kind of helps her a little bit when Haman realizes he's in big trouble and falls at the queen's bed, and that's interpreted as being inappropriate by the king. And he hangs Haman on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And then that divides from Act 1 to Act 2. Now Haman is gone. The Jews' problems are still not over. The edict is still there. The seal of the king is still there. Chapter 8, since the law of the Persians cannot be revoked, the decree initiated by Haman still stands. However, as I said, Mordecai promotes a position that would allow his people to defend themselves against this oppression. And they are able to do that in chapter 9. They rout their enemies, including Haman's 10 sons, who are actually hung from the same gallows, Haman's gallows. And Purim is actually initiated, and it's commemorated as it thinks it goes back to the deliverance that occurred, and the Feast of Purim is instituted in order for people, as they are today, to be able to remember it, much like other feasts that are practiced by the Jews. And then finally, in chapter 10, we see the greatness, the popularity of Mordecai. Is much like Joseph, he's raised to second in command to King Ahasuerus. So that's a summary of what you see going across the stage. And tell me you couldn't make a movie out of that. I mean, it seems just that way. Your comments on something other than providence. Anything. What's that? Well, I think women could say men can get you in trouble. I mean, I read that both ways in this text. Anybody else? Okay, Jeff is just saying that the... Good. Jeff just saying that the hanging that took place, based on some of his reading, included impaling. And I just wanted to bring that to our attention, which I haven't read that, but that's interesting. Anybody else? Comeuppance. The comeuppance, right? Yeah, Calvin just indicated that, much like you would a Western, he got something you can't help but get a little bit of enjoyment out of the fact that Haman got what he had coming to him. Yes, Karen. Yeah. Amen. Very good. So Karen just telling us, if I hope I represent this right, that, you know, she didn't just pray like Nehemiah. I said that. She didn't. But she got up off her knees and she did her part. She acted upon what she believed she needed to do. And then I think a very good point that you make too, Karen, is that she did it gracefully. I mean, she was not in your face over this. She was very graceful. She was able to accomplish what God needed for her to accomplish and what the people needed to accomplish, and still did it without insulting anybody, but being graceful. Good point. Anybody else? We're about out of time, but any final comments? Yeah, Jake. Yeah. Amen. Good. God does stay with you. And you know, when we look at that verse in chapter 4, and during the time of Mordecai, when Mordecai asked the question, who knows? Well, that's the present day circumstance. Anybody's question in your mind here today, that doesn't believe that as you read that, that God's providence was engaged in that, although his name's not mentioned, that even the unbeliever would have to say that, yeah, that's for all of it to go the way it did and all that happened the way that it did, the answer to Mordecai's question was answered. That, you know, God was involved. So I do believe we can look back at things and know I can do that in my life. God's providence was engaged or involved. Don't often, never do I know that when it's happening presently, just like Mordecai didn't know. That's all I'm saying. Thank you.